This evening we continue our study that we began last Lord's Day through the Christian faith as summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism. And let me just say, as I may say from time to time over the next year, if the Heidelberg Catechism is new to you, if it's foreign to you, if you have questions about it, concerns about it, please just see me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about it. Simply a tool that we use to get into the truths of the Word of God, a beautiful structure and summary. I won't say that every time, but understand that if you have questions about that, please do come and talk with me about it. We're going to read, first of all, from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. We mentioned last time that the Heidelberg Catechism follows the format, the layout, the structure of the book of Romans, the first three chapters of which emphasize the fallenness of humanity. And so we'll see that very, very, very clearly spelled out in the verses that we're going to read now. And then we're going to read aloud together the questions and answers from Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's listen to the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Please join me now in answering the three questions of Lord's Day 2 of the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism on misery. And if, again, if this is new to you, you'll perhaps notice right above the section, if you want to turn in the book later to page 202, that this is one of the three things that is necessary for us to know to live and die in the joy of eternal comfort. So there's a context for why we're studying misery this evening. So answer these questions with me, please. Number three, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Number four, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22:37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then number five, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Well, Lord's Day 2 seems like a terrible letdown. After what we considered last Sunday, you can hardly imagine a more stirring and hopeful way to begin a study of Christian doctrine than the Heidelberg's first question and answer. And so after confessing Jesus Christ and our belonging to Him as our only comfort in life and in death for body and soul, we're tempted to jump right into a study of God's saving grace. Right? We feel like we're starting at this point. We want to just keep pressing on. But that would be a mistake. Part of living and dying in the joy of eternal comfort is knowing how great our sins and misery are. It would be a mistake. It would be unwise for us to press on studying the doctrine of deliverance in Jesus, for studying the Christian story systematically, unless we have a firm grasp on the extent, the depth of our sins and our misery. So that's what we're going to do. We've confessed these truths already. And it may feel like a bit of a letdown, but we also must understand that this Lord's Day is not meant to be a killjoy. It's not meant for God's people to be like the pin that pricks the balloon of this, this beautiful doctrine that we took in our first Lord's Day study. In other words, we shouldn't study this lesson as if we must wait in suspense for the cure of our misery. We're not studying sin and misery apart from Jesus. We're not studying it apart from faith. We're not, suspending our knowledge that Jesus is our deliverer from sin and misery. In fact, knowing our sin and misery is itself an act of faith. So as we understand this darker doctrine, this really miserable doctrine of our depravity, we're actually actively believing God even when He speaks against us. And so it's a demonstration, it's a practice of faith for us this evening to affirm the extent of our sins and misery. We study our misery, in other words, differently than unbelievers. We're not studying misery as if we were unbelievers this evening. Now, if that's the case, everybody has to interpret this lesson as God has them providentially. But unbelievers, of course, experience misery too. But unbelievers do not believe that the cause of their misery is the sinfulness of the human heart that Christ came to redeem, and that Christ has saved them despite their disqualification. So whereas an unbeliever may acknowledge misery in the world and even that they're part of it, we're not studying, people of faith, people trusting in Jesus aren't studying misery that way. We're studying misery, our misery even, as Christians, as believers, as those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Knowing our misery is the critical backstory of God's saving work of grace in His children. Every great literary work has a conflict, has a crisis that gets resolved before the story ends. In a fallen world, you can't tell a good story without misery. And so what we're really doing in our study of the Christian faith is telling the story of God's work of redemption. That story cannot be told without telling the story of misery, without introducing the conflict, the crisis. from which Christ delivers us. So Lord's Supper does that by introducing God's law as a teacher of our misery. We should understand two things about the law in order to learn from its teaching. So the question is asked, number three, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. The law of God teaches me. The law is going to function as a teacher to us, but we have to understand how the law teaches us. So I want to first of all affirm this evening that the law is good. We have to know that about our teacher, which is the law of God. That law is good. Lest we wrongly link law and misery to the extent that we think of the law as a creator of misery, or the law as being miserable itself, we need to hear Scripture's clear approval of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, verse 12. Verse 14 says the law is spiritual. What that means for us in terms of understanding the law as a good teacher is that the law actually defines a beautiful life. And it seems to me that before we can understand our guilt before the law, we need to try to understand how the law defines a beautiful life. The law is all about love. The summary that Christ teaches us in Matthew 22, drawn from the Old Testament, is all about love. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus teaches, drawing from the Old Testament. Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the way that we show affection in action. And the law is a guide to the right way of doing that, the right way of feeling and acting toward God, toward our neighbor, and with respect to ourselves as well. So we need to see that in the law of God. It defines a beautiful life. And it does so in two parts. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is how we also divide up the Ten Commandments, a slightly larger summary of God's holy will for us, into two tables. The first table defines true love for God. What does it mean to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? Well, if our hearts and our minds and our souls are in love with God, we will want to spend our best energies for God, loving Him with our strength, by worshiping Him only, as He commanded, in the way that honors His name and respects His schedule, Commandments 1 through 4. And we need to believe that this is a beautiful way to live. If we did that, we would be unbelievably happy and blessed. This is how Adam and Eve knew God before they sinned, before they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, as Genesis 3, verse 8 says. They loved the Lord with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how redeemed people will know God in the new heavens and earth. Like Adam in paradise, the redeemed will see His face, Revelation 22:4 says. We will see His face. I think there's a lot packed into that phrase. We will see God's face. We will walk with God well. We will love Him face to face with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's the first table of the law. It's a beautiful thing that the law sets out for us. The second table of God's law defines true love for our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second commandment says. Under healthy circumstances, we instinctively nourish and cherish our own flesh. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 29, that no man ever hated himself. Under ordinary circumstances, we nourish and cherish our flesh. We care about our health. We care about our safety. We care about our reputations. We take care of ourselves ordinarily. We should love our neighbor like that. We should, and now we could track through commandments 5 through 10. We should respect proper authority. We should promote life. We should practice sexual integrity. We should be good stewards. We should prize honesty. We should be content. All because this is how you love your neighbor. And by loving your neighbor, you love and honor the creator of your neighbor, the Lord. So if we actually did what the second table of the law says, as Paul puts it in Romans 13:8, if we actually owed no one anything except to love each other, the world would be beautifully unrecognizable. So all of that to say the law is holy. The commandment is holy and good. The law is spiritual. And because the law is good, the law also promises threats for disobedience. In other words, it's no coincidence that when God's law was instituted at Mount Sinai, the people were terrified. Because God didn't whisper his law. He thundered his law from the top of a smoke-filled mountain. You know, he teaches throughout his word, if you break the law, the whole law and the prophets are against you. That's what we know of these two great commandments. On these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you break the law, even at one point, the whole law is against you. All of the prophets are testifying against you as prosecutors. And that, too, is good. It's a demonstration of the goodness of the law. The threats for disobedience is a good thing. For this reason, if a law can promote true flourishing, then it should also fiercely deter lawbreaking. In other words, if a law isn't that consequential, don't walk in the lawn, for example. If it's not consequential, it probably won't carry great penalty, right? You shouldn't walk in the lawn, but if you walk in the lawn, probably nothing's going to happen. This law is consequential. The obedience and disobedience to this law is consequential. And that's why it doesn't only state what we ought to do, love God and love our neighbor, but it also says this is what will happen if you break the law. You will die. You will alienate yourself from God and from your neighbor. You will become less whole, less well yourself. Don't break the law. That's the sign of a good and holy law, when the lawgiver warns fiercely against breaking it. So the law is good. God was good in giving his law. God wants us to be happy by being holy, and in his law, he shows us how. So it's very important, I think, that in this lesson on misery, which is taught to us by the law of God, summarized for us by Christ in the two great commandments, to recognize that the law is not miserable. The law isn't about promoting misery. The law is promoting flourishing. The law is good. But here's the second thing that we have to know about the law. The law reveals that we are bad. And of course, only a good law that's true, instituted by God, can rightly reveal that we are bad. The law is spiritual, Paul says in Romans 7:14, but we are of the flesh, sold under sin. Or as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices, listen, lawlessness. So he's linking sinning with lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, he says. 1 John 3:4. So lawfulness is righteousness, but we don't practice lawfulness. We practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. And to say that we don't practice it is an understatement. The question is asked, almost sounds very hopeful. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Perhaps that's because the question is asked that way because maybe that's how people think. I mean, we use the category of, well, you know, not perfectly. I don't live up to the law perfectly, but pretty well. Pretty good person. But the answer, this is one of the bluntest answers in the catechism. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. That's the answer. No. There's no equivocation. There's no, well, sort of, or not so great. No, I can't live up to it perfectly. In fact, I am inclined by nature, the answer goes on, to hate God and my neighbor. And that's not putting it too strongly. Now, we read Romans, part of Romans 3, and in that section of verses 9 through 18, where Paul is drawing quotes, passages from the Old Testament, the prophets, primarily in their negative assessment of sinners, tell us this, that until the fear of God is before our eyes, verse 18, and we truly seek him, verse 11, we do not know the way of peace, verse 17. We are inclined to shed blood, verse 15. We are defined by ruin and misery, verse 16. We spew deceptive, bitter, murderous curses, verses 13 and 14. And we have become worthless to do any good, verse 12. And you know, Paul is just kind of drawing a sampling of the critical assessment of fallen humanity in the Old Testament. I mean, he could have gone on and on. So, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor is not too negative an assessment of fallen humanity. And the law can't make us whole. It points out the problem. It shows us by its goodness and that beautifully high standard how we ought to live. It shows us that we come radically short of God's standard, but it can't make us whole. It points out the problem, but it doesn't cure us. The Canons of Dort, heads 3, 4, and Article 5 say this, man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the law of God. Man cannot attain saving grace through the Decalogue because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. The law exposes the magnitude of our sin, but it isn't able to cure us. Leaves us under the curse, leaves us miserable if we've read it rightly, if we've learned from it properly. Truly miserable. The word misery is also the right word to describe how the law assesses us. One of our theologians defines misery in this way. It embraces both the evil of guilt and punishment. Guilt and punishment. Human nature is depraved, sinful, and alienated from God. And on account of this depravity, mankind is exposed to eternal condemnation and deserves to be rejected by God. That's what the good law tells us. Not only are we guilty of law breaking, but as that law also threatened curses for disobedience, we are under that curse. That's our misery. That our knowledge of that misery is thanks to our understanding of the law of God. And so the law of God is meant to humble us. It's meant to knock the legs of self-righteousness out from under us. It's meant to say to us, you're so much worse than you thought you were. The law teaches us to sing with David in Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Right? That's really a summary of what the ministry of the law does. It tells us that God desires truth within. The law of God tells us that. That's what God wants. But clearly, I am evil, born in sin. The law makes us ready, if energized by the Spirit, to accept healing for our misery. As David goes on in Psalm 51 to sing, broken, humbled to the dust by the wrath and judgment just. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I'm guilty. Can't pretend anymore. And the law does that. God does that through the law to point us to Christ. This is why we can't study this lesson apart from that purpose of the law, which is through revealing of our misery, is pointing us to Jesus. The law doesn't reveal misery as an end, but it's a means to the end of seeing our need for Jesus Christ. He is our only hope for the kind of relationship that the law envisions with God. We're meant to hear the law of God in all of its beauty and say, oh, a loving relationship with God would be so wonderful. To love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be like Adam and Eve before they sinned, walking with God, knowing Him, seeing His face. That's what I want. To love my neighbor as myself. I'm so disgusted with myself for my selfishness, the way I hurt other people. I want to have beautiful relationships with people. The law, energized by the Spirit, feeds our appetite for what the law expects of us. And so it points us to Jesus. The very one who teaches us our misery through the law is also the one who kept that law as our Lord and Savior. Right? What the law demands, Christ has done as the second Adam, who Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls a life-giving spirit. Adam failed to keep the law. And we will do no better than him. We are in Adam naturally and poison nature and generations of bad example. Christ did as the second Adam what the first Adam failed to do. The law points us to Jesus as the keeper of the law, as the embodiment of everything that's beautiful in the law of God. And it's worth pointing out, I think, too, as we close, that the Catechism uses Christ's summary of the law, not the Ten Commandments here. Suppose the Catechism could have used the Ten Commandments to point out the misery of humanity. The Catechism authors, theologians in the Reformed tradition, chose to hold off on the Ten Commandments until the third section on gratitude, to take them individually and use them as a rule for gratitude, to open up the vista of faithful Christian living for us. And one respected commentator in the Reformed tradition says this about that decision of the Catechism authors to use not the Ten Commandments here, but the summary of the law from the lips of Jesus. He says, nothing could serve the second use of the law better as a teacher of sin and a pointer to Christ. It's so succinct. It's so powerful. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do that? No, then you're guilty. And then that commentator adds this important note. The liturgy of many Reformed churches does not always reflect this perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism. In other words, liturgically, sort of the order of our service, I'm thinking particularly about the morning service now, liturgically, we use the law as a revealer of our sin to point us to Jesus Christ, that as we confess our sins, we'll find healing and wholeness in Jesus Christ. We use the law liturgically to convince us of our misery, point us to Jesus, but we don't always use the Ten Commandments. And that is, in fact, a way of following the liturgical roadmap of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because that's what the Catechism is doing here. It is using the law of God to reveal our misery, to point us to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing in the worship service before we confess our sins. We're using the law in that way, in its second use, as a revealer of misery to point us to Jesus Christ. So all that to say, when we don't use the Ten Commandments every week, in our morning service, liturgically, when we don't use the Ten Commandments, we shouldn't think we didn't use the law. The law wasn't read today. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that texts other than the Decalogue can teach us our misery and prompt our repentance. And so we are able to follow that example and to use the Ten Commandments, to use the summary of the law, to use even the more brief summary of the law in Romans chapter 13, the commandments are summed up in this one word, love, and any other place where the Lord teaches us what we must do, but what we don't do. We can follow the Heidelberg Catechism rightly in not always using the Ten Commandments as a pointer to Christ in our liturgy. But we must be pointed to Christ. We must see ourselves as we truly are. Always needy. Always not yet fully healed of our misery. That's always going to be true of us until we enter glory. And so God's law, activated by the Holy Spirit, can be good, bad news. It can be good, bad news. Now, that's how we ought to read the law. Every Sunday morning, wherever we read it from, we ought to see that this is good, bad news. This is the kind of bad news that leads me to Jesus. And it can make us sing with David, again from Psalm 51, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide my face, thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Lord, do that for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you as the supreme lawgiver, one who can speak to us with the Son and with the Spirit as our ultimate authority, demanding that we love you with the totality of our being and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we confess, Lord, that we have not done that. Never once have we done that as you expect us to. And so we need Jesus. And we will always need Christ. And we pray that you would keep that truth before us. Keep us humble. cure us from residual self-righteousness and keep the beauty of Jesus before us as the one who came to keep the entirety of your good law on our behalf, as our victor, as our conqueror, as our substitute, as our mediator. And give us joy, even with the knowledge of our misery and our depravity, that we are in Christ by faith and the recipients of the most beautiful comfort that we could ever receive. Comfort us with these truths and help us to live faithfully to your glory.